would ask that you, if you have not been in prayer for the service this morning, then be in prayer now for us as we stand before you. For those of you that have been here over the last number of weeks, however many weeks that is, I lose track. We've been looking through things of the book of 1 Peter, and we've tried to emphasize several different times during the course of this that, you know, Peter starts this book of 1 Peter by telling us that, first of all, pointing us toward the fact that God has foreknown us, and I'll just, without quoting what he's gotten here, but that that God has foreknown us, that he predestinated us, he's called us, and that we're kept by his power, and this is the basis then for our obedience to him. Recognizing that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, he tells us then, wherefore lay aside all these things, malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings. And, you know, the basis for us turning from a disobedient life to obedient life is all going back and focusing on what Christ did for us on the cross. It's not because somehow we mentally were able to overcome all these things. But Peter is telling us that while we look back at what Christ has done and knowing that we're blessed because God loved us before the foundation of the world and chose us, and Christ came and redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit comes and borns us of his Spirit. And that's what he says there in 1 Peter chapter 1, you know, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, under the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. So he goes through all of this then to get over into chapter 2 and tell us, you know, toward the end of 1, first of all, that all flesh is grass. we're all going to die, you know. If Christ doesn't come again, I got wonderful news for you this morning. If Christ doesn't come again first, you're all going to die. You know, so, boy, that's as sure as a cheerful message, Brother Charles. Yes, it is. When we're looking at the right things about death and we realize this world where we suffer and anguish and we see people with cancers and with all the things that are afflicting them in life and the things that bring people to the hospital and jobs and other things that are going on around. When we see that this world is not our home and that Christ has overcome sin for us, that it's a sure deal because it's paid for by his blood, I'll tell you, it is reason to say, you know what, death's not a bad deal. All flesh is grass. And all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. So he gives us hope in that first chapter of what everything, what all of our hopes should be based off of. And then tells us to start building our life on that chief cornerstone. Focus on him, that we should become lively stones, focused on the cornerstone of where we build our lives off of this. And then he goes on and tells us that we're to, what we preached on, I guess, last Sunday, while we're here, not only are we to forsake, lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, and as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. Then he focuses on one of the other things that sets children of God and Christians apart in this world. And I use that terminology broadly. It is what should set us apart in this world. As he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean, Brother Charles? Well, I understand there's things where you go back and say the example, you know, where John and Peter were told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, is it better for us to obey man or obey God? Okay, that's one example where you say, okay, you don't obey every ordinance of man. But generally, he's telling us the laws of the land are for us to be kept. We're to be law-abiding citizens while we're living here in this world, that we're to give submit ourselves to governors and to those in authority. And he goes right on down the line and talks then moves from governmental authority to telling us to submit ourselves as servants or as workers and laborers, submit ourselves to our masters. that when we're on the job, and we used that as an example last week, I guess. Today we don't have so much servitude or people in servant positions, but you know what? We're all servants. And he tells us, as servants, be obedient to your masters, and so forth. And then moving on down into setting the example of wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Why? Because they're the head of the household. They're the head of the family. And there's a lot of caveats that go with all that we could go back over into other scriptures where that the man is to be head of the wife like Christ is head of the church and so forth. But understanding all of that, I'm not going to rehash all of that today, but to tell us, he's teaching us submission. All right, the submission is a way of life for the child of God, recognizing what Christ has done for us on the cross. And our example is Christ himself, who submitted himself to the Father and to the will of the Father to be, you know, can I say this way? You know, he submitted himself to be harassed while he was here, belittled, spat upon. We're talking about the one that created this whole world. You know, and I was reading something this week. It may have been Brother Jeremy Sarver. I don't know. There's something in there, but it made my mind jump a leap, you know. Imagine this, because not only this, but not only was he the creator, but as he was walking through this sin-cursed world, he could look around and say, well, it wasn't exactly the way I made it. I ended up having to curse it. And now it's got briars and thistles and thorns and, all kinds of weather changes and all these things. I didn't make it exactly like this when I created it. Here he was. He submitted himself to come down into the creation and become like one of the creatures, if you will, one of the creation, so that he could suffer. Wow. Great job assignment. Son, I got a job for you. I want you to go out and suffer for a while. And I want you to go and let everybody mistreat you. I know you hate sin, but I'm going to go ask you to live in it a little while. Not that he was a sinner, but live amongst it for a while so that I'm clear. So he teaches submission down there. Husbands, wives to husbands, and husbands likewise, as we finished up last time, verse 7, chapter 3. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. So live with the wife in knowledge of these things. I think part of that knowledge is knowing that she has a place. Don't take advantage of that. Don't abuse that. She's submitting herself to you as unto Christ. So don't be abusive of that. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife. Honor this dear one that God has given to you. Honor her as a weaker vessel. And as I said last week, that does not mean inferior. That just means that what it says. She's fragile. Women in general, okay, women, don't get too offended at me. Women in general are more fragile physically. I think all of you would say, yeah. Okay, they're more fragile emotionally. And that's just the way God created them. That's the reason the husband was created to be stronger, to help strengthen, hold her. Don't be putting her down, but love that piece of the one that God has given you, because she's that vessel that you're to take care of like Christ takes care of us as his bride. Okay, so he says, weaker vessel as in being heirs together of the grace of life. This thing works together, right? God blesses you. You get inherit then the grace of life, the peace and joy of being together. I'll say it like this. You know, I think about the grace of God that's in the marriage. Sometimes, like me and my wife, just the peace of being together, knowing I have that companion that's with me. There's a comfort that comes from that. I think it's God's grace in our lives while we're here of just having that one that you walk with and that you love together with. And he says, do it this way. Husband be head, wife submit, honor that weaker vessel and live together, enjoy the grace of life together, that your prayers are not hindered. You know what else that tells me? It tells me your prayers can be hindered. When it's not working together right, your prayers can be hindered. And so he says, finally, be ye all. Peter's now he's backed out of this, you know, husbands and wives and servants and all these things, and submitting ourselves to the government and the laws of the land. Now he says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, that person's just pitiful? Well, I don't think that's what this is talking about, okay? He's saying for us to be full of pity toward one another. So he says, finally, be all of one mind. You know, in the Philippian letter, he tells us to be of one mind and one accord together. So he says, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. In other words, we ought to be compassionate to the ills and troubles and trials. Your afflictions ought to affect me. My afflictions ought to affect you. We have compassion on one another as a church together. That we share the burden of life together. When I see you hurting, I ought to hurt. And when you see me hurting, you ought to hurt. We ought to be compassionate one to another, and at the same time strengthen one another, saying, you know, if you're hurting because you did this to yourself, let's get out of this situation. Let's move forward away from that. So he says, be compassionate one to another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, full of pity, be courteous. Boy, wouldn't that be nice today if we could just, let me just challenge all of us. Because you know who this is written to? It's not written to the world. It's written to the church. It's written to God's people. And it's, you know what the challenge to God's people is here in 1 Peter chapter 3? Be courteous. Be courteous, one another. Brethren, be compassionate to one another. Love like brethren. Be full of pity toward one another. Be courteous. You know, what does that mean? That means saying, hello, hi, how are you doing today? Is there something I can help you with? It might mean opening the door for somebody. It might mean other things. Just be courteous to each other. That's to us. You know, we might could have an influence on our community if we would just be courteous to each other. How many times do people who might would come to church look at people in church and say, those people aren't even courteous to one another? Why, look how they act and speak and talk to one another. Why, what's the benefit of going to church? So he's telling us, be of one mind, be of compassion, love one another as brethren, be full of pity, be courteous. Now, if you're not sure what being courteous is or what these things is, he's got the old colon in there to explain it to us and says, not rendering evil for evil. You know what being courteous is? Somebody does evil toward you, he says, don't do evil back. Not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing. In other words, somebody rails on you, that's speaking to you in a way that's not so kind. Railing on you or about you, he says, not railing for railing. But contrawise, just the opposite of that, contrawise, he says, blessing. Somebody does evil, somebody rails on you, you bless them. You be a blessing to them, knowing that ye are thereunto called, and that ye should inherit a blessing. You want to inherit a blessing from God. When somebody's been evil to you, somebody's been railing on you, you be nice to them. Paul says it's like pouring heaping coals of fire upon their head. In other words, you be nice to them when they haven't been nice to you, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Or deceit. Again, I remind myself of that since that word has come up three times already in this in the book of 1 Peter, where he's used this word guile several times. He says, for he that will love life. You want to have a love of life and see good days? Hold your tongue. Refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You know, that's James told us about that, right? Over in the book of James, where he told us the tongue is a small item, but brings forth a great fire from the things that it speaks forth. But he says, this: the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. Verse 6 of James chapter 3. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell for every kind of beast and birds and serpents. The tongue can no man tame. Well, okay, Brother Charles, no man can tame it, so I guess there's no need of me doing anything. I'll just speak whatever comes to my mind. No. That's not what it's saying. Amen. It's saying no man can tame it. You want to tame your tongue? You turn to God. Amen. Say, God, help me tame this old evil vessel that's in my head and get control of it. For he says, the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless we God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. All right, so you have to get to the verse scenario where he says, okay, you can't do it, but he says, that's not the way it should be. Doth a fountain send forth out of the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, or vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is wise? Who is the wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him shew out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So we can control this thing, but we got to look to God to help us control it, not on our own. So Peter comes back to this same thing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile or deceit. Let him eschew. Boy, don't you like these? You know, somebody says, boy, that King James Bible is so hard. But I'll tell you, they'd sell down to the store a little dictionary, that you can get the paperback version. Well, you used to get it for 99 cents. Probably can't do that anymore. But anyway, you know, they get the little paperback version. Dictionaries are really not that. This day, with everybody having internet, I mean, my goodness, get on there and find these words, you know. So it's not that difficult. I just want to say, do that. He says, let him eschew evil. Shun it. Shun evil. Don't stay away from it. Eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. Go after it. If you'll love life, see good days, hold your tongue. Don't go after evil, but do good, and let him seek peace and ensue it. So for you and me, as children of God, we're to be pursuing peace. We're to be pursuing love, compassion, being pitiful, all of those things that it's talking about here, and not rendering evil for evil and railing for railing, trying to, today we would say tit for tat. You know, not going tit for tat with somebody, not giving them exactly back what they've given us. Brother Charles, they had it coming. Okay, probably did, but, God will take care of that. All right, and we need to learn to trust in those situations so much the more. He says, let him that will love life refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Oh, really? Yes. I've got news for you. God is watching over you. And he says, love, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. God, I know, sometimes I go back to the Old Testament, book of Isaiah, one of my favorite places, where it says that is, the Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But he says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God that he will not hear. So that's probably my favorite verse to go back and look at and say, you know what keeps God from hearing our prayers? Our own sin keeps God from maybe hearing our prayers. But it's not that the Lord's not capable. His arm is not too short. His ear's not too heavy. It's not too full of everybody's requests. You know, it's not like Ezekiel in that day, you know, where he's like, well, cry a little louder to your God over there. Maybe he's gone on vacation or maybe he's too busy. No, our God's not like that. His ear's not too heavy or too full that he cannot hear us. But he says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. And the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if you suffer... Now, on one hand, you'd look at that portion of Scripture and say, well, you know, it sounds like to me, as long as you're doing the right thing, everything, you know, shouldn't have any harm to you. Keep reading. We've already read a little bit about some of this back in chapter 2 about Christ, but it'll go right back into the same thing. So it seems to tell me that one of the things Peter was trying to address with these people here, one, he wanted to point them toward the hope of the salvation that they have in Christ Jesus, and recognizing that you've been redeemed not by corruptible things, but by incorruptible. And so because of that, you're to lay aside all malice and all guile and evil speakings. Submit yourselves to the governors and be good servants and be good husbands and wives so that your prayers will not be hindered. And one of the problems that it seems that they were having is they were being persecuted. Some kind of persecution was going on within that place there, Asia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and I can imagine somewhat because of all the false gods that were being believed in that area, and because of the Greek gods and the Roman gods and worship of Caesar and all those things, that many people were put down when they began to talk and testify about believing in Jesus Christ. And he says, so he's pointing them toward, you do good. Don't render railing for railing and evil for evil. Eschew evil, shun evil, and do good. Seek peace and pursue it or ensue that. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, and the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? That's a question. Who's going to harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, sounds like to me Peter's acknowledging, you know, okay, so no ultimate harm may come to you for doing the right thing. Okay, maybe you're like Paul, you know, maybe they put me to death. 40 stripes save one on three, you know, on five different occasions or three occasions, whatever it was that he mentions there. But, you know, Paul was recognizing in that they can kill the body, but they can't kill the who I am, okay? They can't kill the child of God that's in me. And he says, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? So they kill you. You know, and today in the world that we're living in, we can look back in Paul's day, Peter's day, and see that they were taking Christians out and putting nailing them up on the cross and boiling them in oil and stoning them to death and so forth. And so we can look back very easily at that time and say, well, Christians, boy, were really treated badly. Well, I'll tell you, the time's coming, I believe, in our nation.
That's right.
Where Christians are being treated badly. And they're called all kinds of names because they just stand up for what the Word of God says. The time may once again come when the ministry is put into prison for preaching the truth of God's Word. The time may come when if you stand up and say, this is wrong, that you may come to danger or harm for standing up for that which is good. Now, so while we look back and see it happen in that day, remember, it could happen again in our day. And so he says, but if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither troubled. Well, it sounds like to me, Peter's trying to tell us, it's how you face the trouble. It's all about our mindset. Okay, so, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, so you suffer for doing the right thing. Somebody gets after you because you made the right stand. He says, happy are you? You say, gotta be kidding, brother. When people are getting on me, how can I be happy? You can be happy because you know you've done what's right before God. And that's what we have to keep as our mindset, that while we might suffer in this world and in this life, that Christ is well pleased with that. And that we've pleased Him in how we responded to the persecution. And so He says, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be ye troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Separate God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. All right, you know, how many times have y'all heard that scripture used, right? Always be ready to give an answer. But the context of the scripture is that when you're being persecuted and in trouble and in terror, and people see your hope, and the hope is going back to being what's based in chapter 1, seeing that we're redeemed not with corruptible things, but with incorruptible, with the blood of Christ, that God has chosen us and redeemed us and sanctified us and separated us. That's our hope. That is our hope. In this life, that's our hope. And in the trouble that these churches were in, and the trouble that we could be in going down the road. He said, well, what's not here yet, Brother Charles? Could be right around the corner for us. And I'll tell you, for those of you that have young children, those of you that have children, you need to be preparing them. Parents... grandparents, parents, it's our job to prepare the young folks for what they're facing out here in this world. It's our job. God tells us to do that, to train them up in the way that they should go, to teach them that serving God is the right thing to do, regardless of what the world may teach and say and do. And so He says, be always ready in the times of trouble, always be ready to give an answer. To every man that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you, but do it with meekness and fear. Don't do it in arrogance. Don't do it in meanness. Always be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope you've got within you. What is our hope based on today? I will tell you that one reason you and I can have such a great hope that this world is not our home is not because I confessed one day. Okay? My reason for my hope is a resurrected Savior seated on the right hand of the throne of God, victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And that's my hope today, that I see that and recognize that I love that. And the reason I love that is because God has placed something in my heart by His sovereign power. Amen. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, He placed that within me. That's the reason for my hope. It's not because of Charles Kitchens. It's not because one day I suddenly did such a great job and fell down on my knees. I'm glad I did, by the way, that I fell down on my knees and confessed that I love the Lord. That's something every child of God should do. And that I was baptized and so forth and joined the church. That's something every child of God should do. But the reason for my hope is not that. The reason for my hope is what He did. And so he says, you ought to always be ready to give every man that asketh a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. He says, you act like you should know how to act. And those that try to say bad things about you for doing good, he says, you should have a good conscience, that those that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ, it ought to cause you to rejoice a little bit, say, you know what? I'm doing what's right. My life is doing the best I can to live out a good basis of loving Lord. So those that will falsely accuse you may be ashamed that when they do that, that you take rebuke, even taking rebuke well, for people that say, well, you know, yeah, you Christians, you act like you're a Christian or so forth. Take the rebuke, move on, so that those that try to rebuke you, when you answer evil for evil and railing for railing, see, they can say, oh yeah, he's really just like me. There ain't no difference between him and me. See how he acts when he's put on the tack a little bit? He acts just like me. All right. So he says, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. He said, it's better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing. If you're suffering because you're trying to act right, live right, do right, he said, this is pleasing to God. He said, much more so than you suffering because you're out here doing the evil things that I've told you you shouldn't be doing. That you should be turning away from, running, eschewing, shunning, and going away from these things. So, aren't they fun? So he says, it's better. It's far better. I can't read that phrase, well-doing, without thinking about a portion of Scripture over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'll try to turn over there and see if I can find the right place. I'll do just like I did when I was looking earlier. I turned over to 1 Thessalonians, which is really hard to find it when you go there. So he tells us over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 this. He says, this is where we'll start. Verse 11, chapter 3. He says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. I like this because as Primitive Baptist, those of you, you know, I realize I'm one of the older ones these days. So that's probably been around a while, you know. Well, some of the things that have been used in times past, people will take this verse of Scripture and say, there are some that walk among you disorderly, you know, and we're to shun those things. Well, let's read what the Scripture says, okay? Because here's what the Scripture says. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. Do you realize that today, that one of the things that God calls disorderly for God's children is not working? Not working. That would, if that would be taught from the stands of this country, Brother Adam, Brother Derek, if that would be taught from the stands of this country, we would put a shun on the Christian people in this world that are being like, well, it's okay, the government will take care of everything and blah, blah, blah. He says, we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working, not at all, but are busybodies. Oh, okay. So they're going around trying to mind everybody else's business and they're not working. He says, this is the definition of disorderly. Okay? Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work. Learn to work. Mind your own business. Is the Word of God plain? I'm sorry. I know y'all are looking at me and saying, Brother Charles is just, you know, hammering down on some kind of... I'm just telling you what Paul told the Thessalonica brethren, okay? And by context, he's telling us. He said, learn to work and work with quietness and eat your own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. All right? So... There's a place here, I think, for us to be doing well while he commands us. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to help other people. Somebody's fallen down hard on their luck. I hate that word, but anyway, y'all don't know what I mean. They've gotten on hard times. He says, but don't be weary in well-doing, trying to help other people. He says, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no more company with him that he may be ashamed. So the commandment here about being disorderly was not working. Yeah. Not working and not providing for his own. A man that won't provide for his own, the Bible says, is worse than an infidel. So we need to be mindful of that, that what he called disorderly among God's children was people that don't get out and take care of their family, don't work. And they're, and in the meantime, not only are they not working, they're running around trying to mind everybody else's business. Yeah. He says, don't do that. So, he said, now we're back to 1 Peter chapter 3. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing. Right? What's well-doing? Going out working your own, doing what Christ would have you to do. He said, it's better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. If you're out being a busybody, minding everybody else's own business, and you suffer for that, I think he's saying, well, okay, so be it. You know, but if you're out trying to do the right thing, trying to live the right, and somehow or another you end up suffering, he says that's well pleasing to God. Okay, so he says, for Christ also. Now I've got 10 minutes or a little bit more, so y'all hang in there with me, because this next set of scriptures here is interesting. Okay, and I had to plow through this a time or two looking over this earlier. But he says, for Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. So if you're being persecuted if you're being persecuted for doing good, he says, think about Christ. Think about the one that was perfect and came into this world and was beaten, was scourged, was crucified, was betrayed by his own brethren and the people that should have been actually looking for him. You know, if Christ, y'all pardon my sometimes examples or whatever, but if Christ had appeared in South America and there had been no teaching of Christ in that part of the world, and they had said, hey, Here's the guy that doesn't look like the rest of us, and they took him out and beat him and flogged him, you know, you'd probably say, well, okay, you know. These were people that had been taught a Messiah was coming, and they should have been looking for him. And yet they still took him and betrayed him and misused him and scourged him and had him put nailed to a cross. He said, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Now, the just... He's the just one, all right, the one that's justified or right, and you and I are the unjust. The just suffered for the unjust. So he says, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So he was made alive by the Spirit of God. While he died in the flesh, he was quickened by the Spirit, and he was made alive again. And so forth. So he was a spirit quickened person. Of course, he was full of the Holy Ghost. So, you know, try to figure all that out sometime. But he says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, you're talking about a verse of scripture that's been misused and misapplied and so forth. You know, people try to take this verse of Scripture and say, well, you know, after Christ died on the cross, he went and preached down in hell and all this. That's not what this is talking about. Keep it in the context of the very verses that follow with it, and you'll get the idea of what's going on here. He says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, colon, by which... The same Spirit that quickened him and made him alive is the same Spirit by which he went to and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now again, he's going to give some explanation. Which sometime were disobedient and when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Okay, so how did God, who was in prison, and how did God preach to him? Well, in the days of Noah, God sent a man by the name of Noah who preached to them not only the gospel, but he also preached to them by his actions. He preached to them by building an ark when there had been no flood in the midst of a land where there was no water to float the boat, if you so to speak. Suddenly he's out on the hillside there building a boat. Not just a little boat, but a big boat, a huge boat, one that took him hundreds of years to build. And in that, he preached to those people, warning them that there was a time coming when they were going, if they didn't turn, they would die. Now we understand, I like to go back to Genesis chapter 6. Noah was a good man, but also the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a man, but he found grace in the eyes of God in that day, that God blessed him to see what needed to be done. And Noah's job was, Noah was obedient. He was obedient to what God told him to do. God said, Noah, build an ark. Now, unlike Bill Cosby's version of it, he didn't argue with him about it. He just went on and built the ark, okay? And God gave him the dimensions, and he built the boat. Now, listen to what obedience will do for you, okay? He says, now, let's read back through this again. For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ didn't suffer for his sin. Christ suffered for your sin. Okay, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which the same Spirit he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. There were those that were imprisoned in the days of Noah. They had no hope. The world was evil and the world was wicked, and God preached to them through a man by the name of Noah, which sometimes were disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. During that time when God was waiting, Noah, build the ark. Okay, Lord, I'm cutting down another tree today. And every day God was ready. God was ready to go ahead and pronounce the flood any day. But you know what? He had to wait. He told Noah to build an ark because the ark was going to be the salvation of the people of that day. And not only that, for you and me, there was a type of our salvation in there through obedience, that what obedience can do for you. And in the meantime, so let's go on and read. He says, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. There were people there that were disobedient. You know what that means to me? While Noah was preaching, there were people there that was hearing the preaching, but they were disobedient to the preaching. You know what it caused them to do? Caused them to die in the flood. Okay? When me and you are disobedient to the preaching of God's word, it doesn't cast us into hell, but it does cause us sometimes to suffer and die in the flood of this old world and the wickedness of this old world that we live in. So, the same Spirit that quickened Christ is the same Spirit that enabled Noah to preach in his day, and by which Christ through Noah preached, I'll put it that way, to those that were sometime disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein that is, eight souls were saved by water. Now, there are those among us, not here at this place, but I mean among us in the communities, that teach that these eight souls were saved by water. And then it goes on to say, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And they'll stop right there a lot of times with that portion of Scripture in their quotation of it, and they'll say, baptism saves you. So you need to be baptized. Without being baptized, you'll not be in heaven. This whole context of this portion of Scripture is not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about being delivered from the trials of this world. Okay? And he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, parentheses, read the parentheses, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. You know what? Knowing them, right in the, you know, the eight souls were saved that day by water. The water that lifted them in the ark and carried them to the other side is the same water that washed away the evil of the world prior to the flood. The same water drowned I'm going to say millions of people. I don't know how many millions. I don't know how many were living in that day. But I'm going to say millions of people died that day by the flood that occurred during that time. All right? So eight souls were saved from what? Saved from the evil of this world by water. And he says baptism doth now save us from the evils of this world. Why? By the answer of a good conscience. Knowing them in that day could know when they got on the ark that they had been obedient to God. And because of that, they were able to go across the flood to the other side. You and I, when we publicly profess by baptism that we love the Lord and declare to those around us, my friends, by walking in obedience to that profession and that confession, it'll carry us across the flood of this old world that we're living in. It'll help us get through the trials and the troubles of life. He says, the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, I'm going to read this next verse or two and then we'll stop. He says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise. Oh, am I to be surprised that I'm going to suffer in the flesh here? For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Oh, I know we discussed this, I think, one Wednesday night not too long ago. So, oh, wait a minute. What do you mean you've ceased from sin? Well, it means when you start suffering in the flesh for doing good, it means you've stopped or at least ceased, and to some extent, not that we ever stop sinning. You follow what I'm saying, that sin has ceased to be our pursuit. Our pursuit is doing those things that are good. And when you start doing those things that are good and shunning those things that are evil, and you start suffering for those things that are good, bear in mind, you know, he says, have this mind with you that you've ceased from chasing after that. That's the reason you're suffering. And he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. What should we do? When we start realizing that we're to live our life to the will of God here, that all of our suffering's not going to cease. In fact, we may be persecuted because we are trying to do that thing that's right. And he says, when you'll arm yourself in that manner and realize, you know, that obedience also can be a salvation to you, just like it was to Noah in his day. He heard the preaching. He was obedient to the preaching. He followed after that, and it delivered him and his family on the other side of that flood. Me and you, when we're obedient to the teachings of God's Word, it can be a deliverance to us, a salvation to us here in this old world that we're living in. How many of us, this probably, y'all bear with me, okay? But how many of us wouldn't want to say that by teaching our children obedience to the things of God's Word, that it would be a salvation for them and their children, and that they might then teach it to their children, to our grandchildren, and that it would be a deliverance for them? And it doesn't mean that all of our sufferings will go away, but it does mean that it'll be a deliverance from a lot of the troubles and trials of this world, and that's our responsibility as parents and pastors and teachers and mothers and dads, you know, to try to teach these things. Because our hope for our children is, I think it is, our hope, my hope for my children is that they don't get sucked up in the evil of this world. That they don't get sucked up into that. And that it's my job to try to warn them and teach them that all those troubles are not going to go away because we're living in a sin-cursed world. But you know what? It's still a better way to serve the Lord and to have His blessings and to recognize that even the Lord suffered for doing the right thing while He was here. But you know what? It just reassures us when we do that, when we're suffering for good and not for evil, it gives us reassurance that our home is in heaven and that we're walking the same line that He walked, who's gone before us. May God bless you as we just keep kind of laboring through 1 Peter. I know it's just chapter after chapter, verse after verse, and you know, talking this week, you know, a little bit about some of these things that, you know, the interesting thing about going through a book like this is you can't avoid the next verse.